congregation and inspire us with your word.
Thank you. Well, good morning. It is a pleasure and an honor to have this opportunity to open God's word together. I do pray that the words the Lord has given me and helped prepare for this time were prepared for you. I don't know everything that you're dealing with, but the Lord does. And as we'll be reading today, he is sovereign over all things. So as a reminder, we've spent the most of this Pentecost season going through the kingly psalms found in the fifth book of Psalms, and specifically we've been walking through Psalms 93 through 100, taking on a new psalm each week, and today we come to Psalm 97. And as Todd mentioned in his introduction a few weeks back to this series, the psalms, they're poetic songs, and they've been used in the worship of God and instruction of his people for centuries. They contain great truths and are dressed in beautiful poetic elements that generate images in the mind and the heart. And we can see this poetic flair throughout today's psalm. Verse 5 contains one of my favorite word images: the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. I read that, and I just imagine looking out, at the Blue Ridge Mountains right there behind us and watching them, just seeing them melt like wax candles, slowly dripping down on the sides. And of course, if you've ever seen an active volcano, like those in Hawaii, that's what the mountains look like, this tall candle with molten hot lava oozing down the edges like melted wax. Another beautiful word image can be found in the previous verse, verse 4. His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. Now, we can develop a scientific explanation for why thunder follows lightning strikes, but this word image that thunder is the earth's trembling response to seeing the power of the Lord revealed in his control and distribution of lightning is much more poetic and lovely. In addition to being a nice poem, Psalm 97, like many of the other psalms, have inspired so many other songs for worship. We'll be singing one of those hymns today, Rejoice the Lord is King, after this message, and I think that's even the title of today's sermon. I really can't read verse 9 of Psalm 97 without singing it in my head: to the praise tune of my childhood, we exalt thee. I'm sure you're probably doing it too, right? For you, O Lord, art high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. I'm not a soloist. So as far as a point of introduction, Psalm 97, like all other psalms, is historic. It is a poem and hymn that calls back to various points in the history of Israel and God's historic relationship to his people. Psalm 97 has several allusions to the Lord's descent on Mount Sinai after he freed the Hebrews from Egyptian slavery and led them to receive his law and worship him alone. In Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20, we read, on that morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So this theophany is referenced in the first six verses of today's psalm. And later in Exodus, and I believe chapter 30, we see the Hebrews' response is to turn to idolatry, fashioning and worshiping a golden calf. And in the following chapters, this idolatry is met by God's punishment of the wicked and his preservation of the faithful. And this is alluded to in the latter half of today's psalm. So this is the contextual and historical introduction to this psalm, but every song has a theme. Every psalm has at least one truth about God that it is highlighting. And the central theme to this psalm is the Lord's sovereignty and a call for his created ones to rejoice in it. And this is spelled out in the very first line. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. The last part of that first line is not to suggest that only the coasts should be glad in the Lord's sovereignty. This phrase gets translated differently in pretty much every translation of the Bible that I've read. In the King James Version, it says, "Let the multitudes of islands be glad thereof." The NIV says, "Let the distant shores rejoice." The Living Bible, which is somewhere between a translation and a commentary, says, "Tell the farthest islands to be glad." The overarching theme that this is trying to express is that the Lord is sovereign everywhere, and this should be a cause for rejoicing everywhere, from sea to shining sea, as it were. And the next five verses exemplify the Lord's control over what we consider otherwise uncontrollable forces of nature: clouds, darkness, fire, lightning, volcanic activity, and the multitude, enormity, and complexities of the surrounding universe found in the heavens above. The psalmist reminds us that these are not random acts of nature. They are all governed and managed by the Lord God Almighty ever since he created them. The psalmist is emphasizing that the Lord is completely sovereign. English theologian Arthur W. Pink wrote that God's sovereignty, his rule, is the foundation of Christian theology, the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all the lesser orbs are grouped. In exploring our message today, I hope to show how Psalm 97 exemplifies this sentiment. And to do so, we must address the biggest challenge presented by the opening verse, which says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." Do we really rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty? Is that the natural state of fallen humanity? As mentioned earlier, verse 4 says, "His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles." Indeed, we too tremble in fear when faced with the power and might of the Lord. In Exodus, when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, the Hebrews were scared and trembled. They begged Moses to be allowed to move away from God on the mountain because they were too afraid of his power and might. But fear is not the only response to God's sovereignty. No resistance is more common and a more damning response. Why do we resist God's sovereignty? Verse 2 declares that righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. God's reign is founded on him being the definition of what is good, just, and right. He determines what is good and proper. He provides his law, and it is the highest authority. The very first sin of Adam inherited into all his offspring is a rebellion against that sovereignty. In his musical rap commentary on Psalm 115, Reformed pastor and lyrical theologian Shai Lin explains God's sovereignty and fallen humanity's opposition to it like this. I'm not going to sing it or rap it, I'm just going to say it this time. But he is not restrained at all. Nobody can stop his reign. So why do the nations rage and all of the peoples plot in vain? Their sin and offense is against his excellence, and they're not ashamed, as though he's lacking the power to shackle them now in the hottest flames. And so they cock and aim. The target, his cosmic reign. That's like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. Man thinks he's a pugilist, trying to ball up his puny fist at the Lord who is ruling this. What's amusing is God just laughs, like, "Who is this? Stupid kids who persist in foolishness. It's only by God's power you exist. Now you declare war on the Lord when before you were born, he formed you in the uterus." The depth of humanity's depravity, our outright rebellion against God's reign, is strewn throughout the Bible. One of the first and most damning accounts is found in Genesis 6:5, where God says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Ouch. God's sovereign response to this rebellion is judgment, and the judge of all the earth shall do right. Verse 3 of today's psalm proclaims, "Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around." Now, the Lord God Almighty is typically associated with fire. He appears to Moses in a burning bush that is aflame but not consuming the bush, signifying in part that the Lord does not require any fuel to sustain his power and reign. Isaiah 33:14 laments that the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And there are other passages in the Bible where God's fire is equated with his covenant condescension and his protection of his people. But when God is referred to as an all-consuming fire, it is generally in response to his unstoppable and complete punishment of the wicked, just as he punished the godless in Sodom and Gomorrah, and just as he will bring final judgment on the earth in the end. For those opposed to God, his sovereignty and judgment is an offense and a death sentence. So there is no rejoicing. There is only hatred and rebellion. For those of us who trust in the Lord, there might be other roadblocks to rejoicing in his sovereignty over all things. For some of us, all this talk of lightning and consuming fire quite literally hits too close to home. Floods devour hundreds. Entire communities are wiped out in a moment from volcanic eruptions. Even worse, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives wander away from the faith and appear to be satisfied with living in opposition to God's righteous rule. Is this psalm just calling us to ignore the grief and sorrow attached to such losses? You know, well, rejoice, the Lord is king. No, I think from what we've seen earlier in the service that we know that's not the case, and I think it is not, but it does require us a little bit of context of the rest of the Bible to understand why. And I'll just focus briefly on the shortest verse of the Bible. Probably all know what it is, right? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Such significance is carried in just two words. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? This was at the death of his friend Lazarus, who was the brother of Martha and Mary, two women in Jesus' inner circle of followers. The passage states that, now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. The very same Jesus who was going to raise Lazarus from the dead took time to weep and join in sorrow with those who were weeping. The very same Jesus who is now sitting at the right hand of God and ruling as sovereign king in control of all things, for whom even the winds and the waves obeyed his voice when he walked among us. Even this Jesus took time to mourn when it was proper to do so. If our sovereign Lord weeps, then so can we. The gospel is big enough for tears. We can rejoice in knowing that God is ultimately sovereign in his judgment, in the final consummation of this old creation. The Lord, the perfect judge, will put an end to all wickedness. And we can mourn because that time is not now. And we can rejoice because that time is guaranteed. But there is even more reason to rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty, because Jesus did not stop at weeping. He raised Lazarus from the dead. More importantly, the sovereign judge of all the earth took the punishment that we deserved on the cross. And more than just taking the punishment, he fulfilled the law and rose from the dead so that those whom he loves, like Lazarus, but in a much fuller and eternal manner, are saved from death's sting and the grave's victory. The Lord is not only sovereign in judgment, but he is also sovereign in salvation. We see this detailed in our New Testament reading from Romans 8 that was so beautifully read by two-thirds of the Rotman clan. Every step of our salvation is ordered, ordained, and managed by our sovereign Lord. It does not depend on us. This is indeed something to rejoice in, for if it were in any way up to us, we would fail. We would not match God's perfection. And if the sovereign Lord has ordained it, who could ever cancel it out? At verse 10 of our psalm today affirms, he preserves the lives of his saints. Nothing can overrule God's election and love of his chosen people. The end of Romans 8 solidifies this, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I would add, either house fires, deadly floods, changes in leaderships, loss of jobs, and even more painful losses are able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He works all things, oh Lord, would you open our eyes and heart to see how this is true. He works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Indeed, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. But the Lord's sovereignty does not stop at judgment and salvation. No, the Lord is also sovereign in our regeneration and sanctification. Verse 10 commands, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. A growing hatred for evil and love for God's goodness is the lifelong pathway in a believer's maturity. And this too is not somehow generated within ourselves. Let's just go back to that Genesis 6 verse. Every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. There is simply no way on our own merit or volition that we could go about loving the Lord and hating evil. It requires the act of God's Spirit to regenerate our hearts. And God is sovereign over that too. We cannot overrule his work. God sent his Spirit to those whom he loves to change their hearts so that they are not inclined only to evil all the time, but rather to hate it. This too is the gospel. You are not just saved from your sins by the person and work of Jesus. You are drawn further and further away from your love of sinning by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Spirit seems to take you by the hand and joyfully draw you away from thoughts and deeds that you knew were a hindrance to rejoicing in the Lord and his better way. Patterns that seemed unbreakable, sins too powerful, crumble at the loving might of his Spirit, and you are left to marvel that the Lord would be so gracious. You can truly say you were born again. And other times, instead of taking you by the hand, the sovereign work of the Spirit, and your sanctification more feels like getting kicked in the butt. And where that is most typically the case is also addressed in this psalm, for it is our idolatry. Let's reread verse 7. All worshipers of images are put to shame. Who made their boast in worthless idols, worship him, all you gods. As a brief aside, this last part of verse 7 is troubled commentators going all the way back to the Talmud, the original commentators on the Psalms. And I've read that the Hebrew word for idol literally translates to no thing. The gods of these idols represent are equally no things. So this verse saying, worship him, all you gods, is this giving them some sort of legitimacy? Are they actually really gods inferior to the Lord, but still real and capable of worshiping the Lord? As I mentioned, there's lots of debate on how to interpret this passage, but in reading it, I'm reminded of 1 Samuel 5. In which the Philistines had just defeated the Israelites in battle, and they even captured the Ark of the Covenant, which was the very throne of the Lord on earth where he met with his people for the atonement of their sins. The Philistines took the Ark, they placed it in the temple of their god Dagon, beside the statue of Dagon, as if the Lord of Israel was equivalent or possibly even inferior to their idol. And the next morning, the Philistines came into the temple of Dagon and found the statue fallen face down before the Ark of the Covenant. They set the idol back up, and the next morning we read that the Philistines found it fallen face downward again on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This idol was nothing but a carved statue, the work of man. But even this useless, inanimate object fell down in worship to the presence of the sovereign Lord God Almighty. Now we can think that such blatant idolatry as displayed by the Philistines with Dagon, or maybe even the Hebrews with the golden calf, no longer really exists in our modern world, but that is not an accurate accounting of things. Several other religions and cultures still venerate graven images, statues, and paintings. And even in the lifeblood of this country, where many brag that they are so advanced and educated to beyond the need of worship, we see commemorations of national heroes morph into patriotic worship. We see foundational government documents elevated to the same level, if not higher, than the very word of God found in the Bible. But loving your country more than your God is not the only form of idolatry in our lives. Any work of man, whether it be physical like a graven image or conceptual like fame, fortune, and physical gratification, any work of man that is revered above and beyond our sovereign Lord is an idol. And the work of the Spirit is to shine a blaring light on these idols in our heart and convict you to smash them. And when the Spirit convicts you in this way, there is bound to be some regret and shame. And it's right to feel that way in our idolatry. That is the work of our sovereign Lord, pointing out the futility of putting hope, faith, trust, and love into those things made by man for man. And while it might be right to feel shame in such things, it's not right to wallow and reside indefinitely in that shame. The work of Jesus on the cross and out of the grave was fully effectual. There is nothing more that you need to do to earn your forgiveness. He is calling us to new life. And this new life is one in which the layers of shame are stripped away by the accomplished work of Jesus and the continual working of his Spirit to point out and help us eradicate our idolatry. The Spirit does not work in vain. Unlike those worthless nothing idols, the Spirit of God has the power to change even the hardest of hearts. And as I'm sure we've experienced, the Lord's timing in this is as diverse as his people. And we will never be perfect this side of heaven. Earlier in Romans, Paul famously commiserates how the work of the Spirit in his heart is consistently contending with the work of sin in his flesh. That's the I do not do what I want to do, but do what I do not want to do portion of Romans for those familiar. The process of gospel sanctification is unending in this lifetime. But rest assured that the Lord is sovereign in sanctification. The good works for those who love him, the good that God works for those who love him is to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, our Lord Jesus. There is no idol. There is no other God. There is nothing that your heart can contrive strong enough to separate you from God's good work and his love. All the earth can rejoice. The Lord is sovereign in his judgment. He is sovereign in his salvation. He is sovereign in his regeneration and sanctification of his elect on this earth. But his sovereignty does not end there. No, his sovereignty extends beyond to our own glorification as well. The ESV translation of verse 11 is just beautiful. Let's read it again. It says, light is sown for the righteousness, for the righteous. And what a lovely picture. Likening the light of the Lord with a seed that is sown for the righteous. That seed is planted in their hearts, and it grows and blossoms forth more light. Matthew 5, Jesus tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. Where does that light come from? It doesn't originate from the disciples, but it is sown by the Lord himself. So they shine forth his light to the rest of the world, and they will shine gloriously in his courts at the consummation of this age. So not only in judgment, salvation, and sanctification is the Lord sovereign, but also in our glorification he is sovereign. Every step of the way, God is in control. And what is the result of this? Well, as verse 11 in our psalm today says, joy for the upright in heart. When I was in graduate school attending 10th Presbyterian Church, sometime between the death of our senior pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, whose commentaries on the psalm were helpful in me preparing today's message, and just before the September 11th terrorist attacks, I was introduced to a relatively new hymn in the Trinity Hymnal that ties together the themes of our two scripture passages today. It's titled, O Rejoice in the Lord. The words were written by Ron Hamilton in 1978, and it's inspired by both Romans 8 and Psalm 97. So in closing, I want to share with you just the first verse in the chorus. For those interested, I'd be happy to share more with you after the service. I brought this just in case you were interested in that. I know Loris isn't here, but one time at Trinity, I asked her to play it, and because it switches between major and minor keys all over the time, it was a bit challenging, but it's a great hymn. So the first verse starts, as I said, it starts off in this dark minor key in E minor. And the words say, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though the testing seems long. In darkness, he gives us a song. And then it transitions into the major key. And the chorus or the refrain says, oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knows the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. There's two more verses, some of which our family has sung in times of need and darkness as well. This hymn, like these verses in both Romans 8 and Psalm 97, have been dear to my family. And brothers and sisters, in response to God's sovereignty over all things, over the judgment of the wicked, and over the salvation, regeneration, sanctification, glorification of those whom he loves, may we end today like our psalmist concludes, not Psalm 97. The last verses are, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, you looked into the heart of man and saw that the intentions of its thoughts were only evil continually. But in both your righteousness and mercy, you did not leave your beloved in this state. Lord Jesus, you came to earth, you took on flesh, and you took on the punishment we deserved. But death could not hold you. You rose from the grave victorious and are now ruling on the throne with perfect sovereignty to save those whom you have called. And you've provided your Spirit to comfort and correct us. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, no one and no thing can ever wrest control from your just, righteous, loving, and merciful hand. Thank you for not leaving us to rule ourselves into oblivion. Thank you for not letting wickedness go unpunished. Thank you for convicting, changing, and molding our hearts into the image of Christ. Thank you for providing your word so that we may know you more and more every day. May you continue to fill our hearts with thankfulness and rejoicing in your ultimate governance and management. Indeed, your ways are beyond our comprehension, but we can rest assured that you make no mistake. Glory be unto your name. And all God's people saying,
Amen. 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 Amen.
Let's stand and sing and prepare for the table.